they respond with faith or fear? We have seen recently in just our study how the police officers respond to mass shootings. Just last week, that rookie police officer responded by running to the gunfire. We should applaud his courage. We should be thankful for those officers who put their lives on the line to serve and protect the citizens every day. And I think it's also important for us to think about, as we're thinking about how we respond to circumstances, I think it's important for us to remember that in our daily walk, we might respond with faith and we might respond with fear. And that fear is a natural response. There's some things that you're afraid of. You can't help but be afraid of certain things. But we want to remember, like our former president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, said, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. So we'll find in ourselves in the situations which we face where fear might be the natural response. And walking by faith might be difficult. We might even at first begin to walk in fear, then realize that we've allowed fear to get a foothold in our lives and recognize the need to walk in faith. So in our text today, in Matthew 28, 5 through 15, we will see two different responses to the resurrection. The response of these true groups reveal to us what is in their heart. And it also reveals to us what their future will be. So in verses 5 through 10, as we've already read the text, we first want to look at the followers of Jesus. How did they respond? We first come and we see that they came to the grave, and they came to the grave there because they wanted to honor Him. They wanted... Let's see if that's on. Yep. They wanted to honor Jesus, and so they came to bury Him. And this is not a response to the resurrection, but it is a response to His death. And so we want to see how important it was for them. Even though He was dead, they wanted to honor Him. And then we see in verses 6 and 7 how they respond to the message of the angel. The angel came and said, "He is not here. For He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." You know, sometimes, I don't want us to lose this point. They just saw an angel. You know, sometimes we kind of read over that and it's like, we don't even grasp that point. Can you imagine what it was like on that day to see an angel? And what impact that must have had upon them. And how would you have responded if you saw an angel? They responded by following the directions of the angel. And there was no doubt about what they saw. They didn't say, "Hey, God, wait a minute, that's an angel. And can we see angels? And why would we see an angel here?" You know, they didn't have any of those discussions. Just what the angel said, they did. They departed quickly. They went to tell the disciples. And it says that they ran with fear and great joy, verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and with great joy. Fear? Would they be afraid? I mean, again, if you saw an angel, what would that do in your heart? Would you be afraid? I think I would be, right? Were they in awe? No doubt they were. Did they desire to honor the Lord? Absolutely they did. So they responded with joy. Their Messiah was not dead. Jesus is alive. Now again, it's often easy for us to pass over this moment without feeling the impact that what must have happened. But if you would put yourself in the position of those who were going to the grave to anoint the body of Jesus. He is dead. They have watched Him crucified. They saw Him die. Now the angel says, He's alive. Their hopes that they thought were dashed are suddenly rejuvenated. Let's not forget the impact that seeing Jesus alive had on them. While I was studying, Haley sent me a text and we were talking a little bit, and I said, Haley, can you just try to imagine what it must have been like for Mary and the others to meet Jesus? They're going to meet him in just a minute. That's that song that says, I've just seen Jesus. Our precious Lord's alive. All things change because Jesus is alive. He's no longer dead. And so their hopes and their dreams are rejuvenated. And as they're going on the way, it tells us in verse number 9, Jesus met them saying, all hail. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that meeting must have been like? For them to be walking on the way, going with joy, and they hear Jesus saying, hello. I mean, that's what all hail is. It's just an ordinary Greek salutation. So it's just a normal greeting, like you would walk down the street and see someone, and that would be a word you would say in meeting them. It was just a simple salutation. But it was oh so much more. This is the one who was dead, who now lives. This is the one that they had left their lives to follow. And he is alive. He's not dead. He's alive. Did they stop in their tracks? I think they tell us here, verse number 9, and they came, held him by the feet, and worshiped him. You know, that's the natural response of someone who meets Jesus, by the way. Someone who comes into the presence of God, as you read in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah is given the opportunity in the Spirit to ascend to the throne of God, and as he sees the glory and the majesty of God, he says, oh, woe is me, for I am undone. In other words, we come in contact with our own sinfulness and our own lack of glory, and we see the glory of God high and holy above us. We see that when we truly meet God. And when someone truly sees Jesus, that's the natural response to worship him. The word worship means like a dog licking his master's hand. It means to be prostrate in reverence. It means giving homage. You know, this is the way that you know if someone has truly met Jesus. Because their desire is to worship him. If someone doesn't have a desire to worship Jesus, you begin to wonder, have they truly met Jesus? Because one who meets Jesus and understands that he has forgiven them of their sins and he has given them the hope of eternal life, that the natural response to the one who has met Jesus is to fall down and to worship him. And that should be the natural response of our lives, to worship him because he has given us eternal life. You see, one who meets Jesus in his person and work does not stand proudly. They fall on their faces before him and worship him. And by the way, the scripture tells us that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess to the glory of God the Father. And so one day, every knee is going to bow to God in eternity. I'm thankful today that I have met him on this side. And I'm able to bow to him and worship him because I know that he has given me eternal life. Instead of those who will meet him after he returns, when it'll be too late for them to worship him, they'll bow a knee, but their bowing a knee will just be bowing a knee in submission to his lordship. It won't be bringing them salvation. So I'm glad that I'm meeting him on this side of the grave. And you notice in verse number 10 that the meeting with Jesus has an effect on them. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid." So they were fearful. "But go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." So he calms their fears. He increases their joy. And here's what we know about them. What will happen to them because they've seen Jesus? In the past, they were full of fear. They had run away from the crucifixion. And they were afraid. But meeting Jesus will turn their cowardice into courage. They will be changed from one being afraid to be associated with Him to ones who are full of holy boldness. And if we have truly met Jesus, the same should be true for us. Instead of running and hiding, they will lay down their lives for the cause of Christ. Why? Because they have met the risen Lord. I listened to Lewis Kiger's message from last week, and he was talking about this message of and talking about the disciples and how they met their end and how they were all persecuted and died for Christ. I mean, just before the crucifixion, they were running and afraid, and they left Jesus alone. But later they come and they're willing to lay down their lives for Him. And they all suffer a martyr's death except for John. Why? Why would they do that? If Jesus wasn't alive, why would they do that? They go and they are willing to be martyrs because of Christ because they have seen He's alive. He's not dead. He's not in the grave. He's alive. And the same should be true for us. We know that He's alive. And so that should cause us to have holy boldness and a desire to serve Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because, as the song says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Seeing Jesus made an impact on these who were His followers. If you've met Jesus, it's going to make an impact on you too. Well, first of all, we saw the followers of Jesus, and now we're going to see the foes of Jesus in verses 11 through 15. As we read there, you know that the foes of Jesus, they want to hide the truth. They want to hide the truth by falsifying what went on. They wanted to present a false story, and the way that they was going to do that is they're going to bribe the soldiers not to tell the truth to the multitudes. Why do you think they were so intent on trying to hide the truth that Jesus was resurrected? The reason they wanted to hide the truth is because of the impact it will have on those that hear the message. They know the impact that the resurrection would have on all of the multitudes of people. They would be able to see and know and understand that, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the coming Lord. And so they would want to follow Him. But they couldn't have that. That would destroy their little kingdom that they had built for themselves. And they couldn't have the people following Jesus because, hey, that means we're out of a job. And that means that Judaism is destroyed. And so we can't have that. And so they had to manipulate the situation. They gave large sums of money. And you know, as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, I wonder where that money came from. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but where would the chief priests and the Pharisees, where would they get money from? Where would money be readily available to them? Probably from the temple treasury. Think about that. The money that was given that was supposed to cause folks to worship God was actually given to try to seclude the truth concerning Him. Interesting to me, but so these soldiers, as they came, they told the truth. They just told the truth to the wrong audience. And verse 13 begins to say, begins to tell us the plan that was conceived by them. So they were to go and think about this logically. Who's at the grave? Pilate had given them the ability to set the watch, right? And who did they put in charge of the grave? Roman soldiers. Let's not lose that fact either. These are the greatest warriors of the time. These are men clad in their brass breastplates and their helmets on their head and their swords at their side and their boots that are prepared for battle. These are seasoned veterans of battle. And they are put there to guard the tomb. I mean, these are Pilate's personal protectors. He didn't have a whole lot of soldiers, but the ones that he had, they were put specifically to him. And he gave some of his charge to go and watch the tomb. And so when you keep that in mind, think about how amazing it must have been for them to hear that a ragtag group of untrained Jewish commoners who didn't even have a sword were able to outfox this group of veteran soldiers. I mean, that would be like me taking my little .22 that I got, Dad's automatic .22, and going against an F-16 fighter pilot and saying, "Let's go. Who's going to win that battle?" Well, sort of the same thing, right? There was no way that the disciples could have stolen the body of Jesus. So think how the people wanted to believe a lie. That's the only way they would believe that. I mean, that's not even a believable story that they came and stole the body out from underneath the soldiers' noses. It tells us that the Sanhedrin are going to cover for the soldiers and make sure that Pilate doesn't put them to death because that was the penalty that they deserved. And so the Jews, it actually tells us at the end, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This just goes to show you how easily someone is convinced to believe a lie when it's something they don't want to believe. I mean, the Jews didn't really want to believe that Jesus was alive, and so it was easy to convince them that the disciples had come and stolen. I mean, they didn't consider, well, you know, how would they go against them Roman soldiers and defeat them Roman soldiers? That's not even feasible. That's not even possible. How did that happen? They didn't consider the reality of what was in front of them. They wanted to believe a lie. And so when the Sanhedrin came with some fancy story, oh yeah, that has to be it. The disciples had to steal them. They wanted to believe a lie. It's just like our world today. Think how much people want to believe lies. God has given them over to a reprobate mind. We need to understand this. We begin to think about people and they will say, like, well, how do they think that you can take a male and turn him into a female? Or how can you take a female and turn him into a male? That's not even logical. It's not according to nature. Nature teaches us that there's male and female, that there's not a bunch of different genders. There's male and female. But these people have got in their minds that you're able to do all of that. I read an account of what they do to a little boy to turn him into a female. And it's amazing to me what they will go to make that happen. The surgery that takes place. And how do they think that that's reasonable? Because they've been given over to a reprobate mind. They want to believe a lie. And so they're convinced easily that that's a good thing. And that's beneficial. And that's helping that child. They believe a lie. When you think about creation, how did this world get here? Well, it's the theory of evolution. You know, they don't teach you the theory much anymore, I don't think. But you know, it is just a theory. It's never been able to be proven by scientific method. But people don't want there to be a God that created the world in order for them to be accountable to. And so let's just make up this thing to where we can disprove God. And if there's no God, then we're not accountable to Him. People want to believe that. They easily are persuaded to believe a lie. So I want you to think about your own life and think about what you believe and what you think is going to get you to heaven. And listen, if you're depending on what you believe to get you in heaven, then you better make sure that what you believe is the truth. It is very evident to us that people will present false stories to fortify their own position. And it's also evident that people will believe lies. So we better make sure we're following the truth. You know, it doesn't go into this in our text, but I also began to think about the fearful followers of Jesus. How did they respond to these events? We looked at those in the text, the followers of Jesus and then the foes of Jesus. But then we also know from reading other texts that there were some other followers of Jesus who followed him secretly. Like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that we met recently in our study. The book of John, chapter number 12, says this: "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess to him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So we know that for sure of Nicodemus and Joseph. But there might have been others who believed and they weren't willing to lay down their position in Judaism to follow Jesus. We also know that the brothers of Jesus in the beginning didn't follow him. John 7:5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." But what do we find later in the book of Acts? We find these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So we know that the brothers of Jesus began to follow him. They rejected him in the beginning, but now they're following him. So we do find that the hearts of some of those who would not believe Jesus in his earlier ministry suddenly became followers of Jesus. What changed? "I've just seen Jesus." They saw Jesus. "I know that he's alive." They met Jesus alive. Folks, when someone meets Jesus, it changes everything. Have you met him today? Do you know him as your Savior? Has it changed your life? How are you different? Because you know Jesus. In my studies, Haley has bought for me an Expositor's Magazine, which is a book about preaching. And in that, it was talking about making application. And so, today I just want to take the end of this message and make an application. It says, when you read a text, here's some questions for you to ask. And there's a whole list of questions to ask and think about how they apply to your life. So one of those questions, the first one is, what does this text ask me to believe about God? And so think about that for a minute. This that we've just read, this message that we just preached, what does that text ask you to believe about God? Well, it's to me that God is real, that He is God, and that He is the source of eternal life. And the reason He is the source of eternal life is because Jesus is alive. He's not in the grave. Jesus is alive. What does this text ask me to believe about sin and salvation? This text encourages me to understand that death is because of sin. The reason that Jesus had to die was because of sin. And we know that death is in front of all of us. And we know that in this world, the reason that death is here is because of sin. But it also encourages me to understand salvation. Eternal life is possible because of the resurrection. Eternal life is only possible because Jesus is alive. If Jesus was still in the grave, we would not have the hope of eternal life. But because He is raised again, we know that we have eternal life. And at the end of this life, here's what I know. I know that when I draw my last breath here, that's what's waiting on me is eternal life. Why? Because Jesus is raised again, and He promised those who believe in Him that if you will believe in Him, then He'll come and receive you unto Himself, that where He is, you can be also. And so we know, those of us who have trusted in Christ, we know that eternal life is waiting on us because Jesus is alive. But there's lots of people who want to go to heaven. I think if you ask everyone, you want to go to heaven when you die, or you want to go to hell? I mean, the answer to that question is pretty simple. Well, I don't want to burn in hell forever. I want to go to heaven. That doesn't make you saved just because you don't want to suffer in hell for eternity. But they still think they're going to go to heaven when they die. Based on what? I know there's eternal life waiting on me because I've trusted in Jesus who is alive. What are you basing your hope of eternal life in heaven on? Your hopes? Your wishes? Well, isn't everybody going to go to heaven when they die? I don't know what you're hoping, or what you're building your faith upon, what you're trusting in to get you to heaven when you die. But if it's not Jesus, you're trusting in the wrong thing. So all of us should be secured in the fact that we know that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ died for our sin and that we trusted Him to forgive us of our sins. And that we know that He is going to give us eternal life because we have trusted in Him. You see, if you're trusting in anything else, it's just speculation and wishful thinking. How should this verse impact my relationships with God, my family, my friends, my neighbors, my enemies? This text should impact my relationship with God by stirring my heart to love Him more. When I come and see that He's alive. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. You see, if Jesus is not alive, there's no hope. The Scripture actually says, if He be not risen, then you are all of all men most miserable. There's lots of people who are only living their lives for this life. The only thing that matters is what goes on in this life, and nothing else matters. But we know there's more than what's in this life. We know that this life is just a blimp, just a spot on the eternal timeline, and that what awaits us is eternal glory. And so this should impact me to love Jesus more because I recognize He laid down His life for me so that I might live. And so I should love Him. But also it should cause me to have a burden for my friends and neighbors. Because I realize that there's no life apart from the resurrection, from believing in the resurrection. And except they believe in Jesus, they're going to suffer without Him forever. So I should have a burdened heart for them. How should this impact my relationship with my enemies? I should love them as Christ loved me. Even when I was still dead in my trespasses and sins, He loved me. And I should love my enemies just like that. I should love them and want to share with them the message of the gospel. What is there in this passage to draw me to worship Him? In these passages, I see how the plans of God supersede the plans of wicked men. Wicked men want to prove that there is no God. Wicked men wanted to hide the truth of the resurrection. But God supersedes that. His will is going to be accomplished no matter what the plans of men are. The will of God is going to be accomplished. And so it should give us confidence in the will of God. And we see so much about God in this passage. How does this text encourage, comfort, console, or promise me? The risen Lord gives me encouragement to know that victory over death is available. You know, no matter what kind of sickness you face, when you're sick, you come to grips with your own mortality. No matter what it is. I mean, you might get the cold or the flu or whatever, but you might begin thinking, you know, one day I'm going to get really sick, and one day I'm going to die. But as we think about that, what awaits all of us, we can have confidence and encouragement and to know the peace that passes all understanding, because Jesus is alive. My eternal life is not based upon me. It's based upon the fact that Jesus is alive. And He gives unto us eternal life, and we'll never perish. Knowing that Jesus is alive gives us comfort when we come to mourn the loss of a loved one who has been born again. We know that the end of this life is eternal life for them. And it promises me eternal life because of the resurrection. What does this text ask me to question and examine? It asks me to examine my faith concerning things to come. What do I really believe? Will I act in faith as death approaches? I'm reading this book called The Letters of John Newton. John Newton is the author of, he wrote Amazing Grace. Very wicked man. He was a slave trader when the Lord saved him. But part of his ministry was to write letters to people who were struggling. And he was writing to this lady. And he had this to say. A few days before her death, I had been praying by her bedside. And in prayer, I thanked the Lord that He gave her now to see that she had not followed cunningly devised fables. When I had finished, she repeated that word, "No," she said, "not cunningly devised fables. These are realities indeed. I feel their truth. I feel their comfort. Oh, tell my friends, tell my acquaintances, tell inquiring souls, tell poor sinners, tell the daughters of Jerusalem what Jesus has done for my soul. Tell them that now is in the time of need, I find Him my beloved and my friend, and as such I commend Him to them." So what's she saying? What's that text saying? It's when she came to the end of her life and she read the text of Scripture. These aren't cunningly devised fables, but they are the Word of God, which gives us eternal life. And she was putting her faith in the Word of God. You see, this message, these texts, challenge me to ask myself, what do I really believe? Am I willing to trust in God? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Do you really believe in what the Word of God says? Do you really believe that a peace that passes all understanding comes through Jesus Christ? Do you really believe, "Lo, I'm with you always"? Do you really believe that He loves you and He cares for you and He has sent His Holy Spirit to comfort you, like Jim read? Do you really believe that? See, this challenges me to think about what I really believe. Also, as I think, question and examine, I can examine why I believe. Why do I believe in having eternal life? Why do I believe to put my faith and trust in Him? I believe and I have confidence. Like Paul said, "I know in whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." How can we have that confidence? Because our faith is not in us. Our faith is not even in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, that He is raised from the dead, and that He is alive. And so, why I believe is because my faith is in what Christ has already accomplished for me. And I presented myself to Him. And He is able to keep me from falling because I presented myself to Him. So this passage encourages me to look to the future with hope. When we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we can have no fear. So, in closing, how will this text that Jesus is alive change your life? Since Jesus is alive, it changes everything. It changes why you live. It changes the hope that you have in your heart. It changes your understanding of your purpose. Why am I here? I'm here to live for Him, to give Him glory. There's so many things, so many ways that can change our lives. It can cause me to hate sin and to love righteousness. It caused me to love Him and to worship Him together with other brothers and sisters in Christ instead of doing the things that are in the world. You see, there's so many changes it makes. So what is your response as you think about the resurrection? How do you respond when you know that someone is walking the pathway to the grave? How do you respond when sickness approaches? How do you respond when life circumstances take an unexpected turn? Do you believe that this is just the plan of God at work? The Christian life can be one of courage. Like we read in FDR's quote, courage is not the absence of fear. If you're walking through life and you face life circumstances, you might have fear. It's natural. It's part of us. But it's going back and thinking about it is the assessment that something else is more important than your fear. And what is more important than your fear? Your faith in Christ. You're trusting God. That's more important than your fear. And so when fear is present, let's learn the value of peace and have courage to walk through those uncertain waters. Trust the plan of God. Have hope for eternal life. Because one day, that's all that's going to matter. One last thing. Does this passage challenge your unbelief? Does it challenge your thoughts about eternity? I pray that you come to realize the truth of the resurrection as the only hope in the world to come is Jesus is alive. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the time we have to be in your house, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will add your blessings to his word. We just thank you for the hope that we do have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.